Hello, everyone, once again, and welcome to the Cosmic Citizen. This is Andre Traversa, and my lovely co-host, Paula Thompson, is with me. And, Paula, I got to tell you, it's something funny. That song we were just opening with, that's Francel Garwin, of course, who you and I both know as a lovely singer and songwriter. You can catch her stuff at francel.com. That's F-R-A-N-C-Y-L, francel.com. It's really interesting because last night I was at a coffee house at a nice Southern Baptist church that I go to occasionally, and I was able to sing one of her songs last night. It's a song of hers called Where Love Reigns Free. It's one of my favorite songs. It's one you can do a cappella. And I was just able to plant some seeds there and sing one of her beautiful songs. I'm just so grateful that she's agreed to allow us to do her music. So anyway, today we have a show that I'm just really, really looking forward to. We're going to be talking about a part of the Urantia book that is a favorite for a lot of people. We're going to be talking about part four, which is the longest part of the book, and it is the life and teachings of Jesus. And to get us started on that, and to really give us just a wonderful perspective on part four, is a good friend of mine, very good friend of mine, Anne Garner. Anne Garner has been a Urantia book reader since 1981. She serves on the Thanksgiving Square Interfaith Center in Dallas, Texas. She is certified in whole brain technology. She is an ordained Christian minister. She's just done it all. And most importantly, she is a woman who lives by the Spirit and is led by the Spirit. Anne Garner, welcome to the Cosmic Citizen.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
You're welcome. Anne, tell us if, you know, for those who are listening who don't know anything about the Urantia book and don't know anything about part four, why do we need an expanded life of Jesus? Why do we need more information about Jesus? Aren't the Gospels enough? Why do we need? And by the way, there's so many other books out there now about Jesus. There's the Da Vinci Code. There's there's the Aquarian Gospels. There's all, you know. Let me ask two questions. I'll just ask the first one first, and that is, why do we need an expanded revelation about Jesus' life?
When Jesus was here, he revealed the essence of the Father. And it was a beautiful image as he walked on the planet. I view this in two ways. Those of you that know me know I always use stories and parables. I look at it like the rainbow, all the myriad of colors. He represented the full spectrum in a beautiful way. And when he left, some of those colors no longer were available on the planet. In my opinion, the Urantia book has brought back the full spectrum of colors for all who look upon this and read and absorb, now see the full life and teachings of Jesus. Another analogy, have any of you ever made a puzzle? A handmade puzzle when you were growing up. I even enjoy it now. You take a picture or you draw something, but let's take an image. You take that image and you glue it on a small piece of board, and then you cut it out. Then you put it back together to create the image so that it can display truth, beauty, and goodness, things, meanings, and values. There were pieces of the puzzle missing after Jesus ascended. The teachings of Jesus, the life and teachings of Jesus as portrayed through the Urantia book, pulled that puzzle back together.
Mm. Can you
know what I love the most about it too, Andre, is the fact that it's not a radically different Jesus. I mean, it's not a different Jesus at all than the Jesus we've always had and always loved. It's the same parables we've always had. It's the same stories of Jesus that we've treasured for the last 2,000 years, but it's more of them. And, you know, you mentioned the Aquarian Gospel. It's interesting, but it's almost like a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus I know, mm-hmm. but the Urantia book, the Jesus of the Urantia book, is the Jesus we know, and it's just more of him. You know, the Bible says that, I think Bible scholars estimate that we've gotten 33 days of his life in the four Gospels. Just 33 days out of an entire life. And, you know, there's just so much more of what he said and what he did to thrill us, to keep us interested and engaged and encouraged. So, you know, I find it's just invaluable in that way. Like Ann said, the pieces of the puzzle are all there now.
Well, Paula, that's it's funny you should say that, Paula, because that's actually, you kind of answered the question I was going to give, which is what makes this Jesus different from, say, the Aquarian Gospels or the Gospel of Thomas or the Da Vinci Code? And basically, what you're saying to me, and I think, Ann, you would agree with this, that the Urantia book builds on the Jesus that we already know from the Gospels, and it does make some corrections, yes, but it builds on, because the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of the Urantia book really are the same Jesus. Would you agree with that, Ann?
Absolutely, and you know, that's the reason I came to love the Urantia book. Being raised as a Southern Baptist in a very small environment in the farmlands, my mother was a Sunday school teacher my entire life. And interfaith to us or understanding other people, that was hard to comprehend for me. That would mean the Methodist, because she was raised a Methodist. My mother focused on the teachings of Jesus in her youth Sunday school my entire life, so she practiced on me. And Paul, as you said, I really, really got to know Jesus. When I grew up and moved away from religious institutions, I went on a search looking for Jesus. And my search went through the Aquarian Gospels, all of those, the different literature that you just mentioned, plus more. I went out and searched in person to different environments, including psychics, you know, and seers and prophets. I wanted to know, where is the rest of the story? It was a deep craving. And serendipitously, I was introduced to the Urantia book. In the middle, about the end of my search, I was giving up on it. By my first professor, when I went back to UTA for my MBA, that's the University of Texas at Arlington. A lot of people know him, Dr. Lawrence Scotty, systems analysis professor. Now, even in the middle of that class, there was an image coming through him, a philosophy of living that intrigued me. And in the last night of the class, I set up a study group. In the last night of the class, he came and asked our group to go eat pizza. Really unheard of. He and I began to have lunch once a month. And it took a long time before I finally asked him, where are you getting this philosophy of living? Because I'm hearing a reflection of Jesus that I've never heard before. He wrote it down on the back of his card, which I still have. He said, you have to go find it. And that was back when it was difficult to find the papers. When I read the Urantia book for myself, I was totally amazed. And the same feeling poured through me, Paula, like you said. I knew that this was the same Jesus that came through my mother from my childhood in the Great Baptist Church.
And you know, the Master says, Jesus says, the shepherd will enter the fold through the gate, and the sheep will know his name,
and
they will come.
Yes, a stranger.
They know the shepherd, and I think that's exactly what we're describing, Ann. That recognition that this is my master. Like you, I have always loved Jesus all my life, and I wanted to know him, and I craved to. You know, I remember as a child thinking, the apostles were so lucky. They had Jesus right there with them. They could ask him questions. They could be with him and spend time with him and listen to his stories. How come we don't get that? I remember sincerely asking God that question as a child. And then to have this book, to hear my master's voice, I don't know about you, Andre and Anne, but when I read the words of the Urantia book in my inner ear, the ear of my heart, I hear his beautiful melodic voice. I hear it, and you know, he said that his sheep will know him. They will hear his voice, and I do. The Urantia book says he has the most beautiful voice, and I hear that voice when I read those words.
Anne, let me ask you this. Let's get specific here.
Let me finish that quote I did earlier. Paula, you're so right. And this is when we're told, let the Spirit of Truth do his own work, right?
Yep.
Jesus said, my sheep will know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. In my opinion, for me personally, these other writings, that was a stranger to me.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry, guys.
And let me ask you this, Anne. Let's get specific here on details so people can get a little clearer picture. What is missing? We've already affirmed that the Urantia book builds on the four Gospels. That's absolutely true. But there are also some places where they make some corrections and add a lot of things. What is missing from our conventional understanding of Jesus that is enhanced by this new revelation, specifically in terms of details?
Oh, his human nature. The absolute symmetry, beauty of his human nature, that is what was missing. And as we're told in the Urantia papers, that what's happened in religious circles in today is they either know only the human aspect of Jesus, they only acknowledge the human. Oh yeah, he was a great guy. Oh yeah, he was I've even heard young people say, oh yeah, cool dude, you know. Just recently I heard that. And the other extreme is the risen Christ. And even to the point of only using the term Christ or Christ consciousness, which is different from saying Jesus Christ, and Christ consciousness. Now, those four things right there are four different things. And
okay, but what I'm asking is, and again, what I'm asking about is specific details of Jesus' life.
Yes.
What are the details that we get in the Urantia book that are missing from our conventional...
Again, his human nature, we're given his full life and teachings. There's only one... Okay, when he went on a tour, they left that out, right? The details of that, one of the tours he went. But we're told what he was like as a child.
Mm-hmm.
The difficulties he went through. This is what amazed me, that, wow, he went through the same things I did. And it helped me so much in raising, and my husband and I, in raising our children. Then his teenage years, the great difficulties, the losing of his father, interacting with his brothers and sisters.
Now, there's a couple of details that are not in the Bible that I find are very intriguing. And as you said, Anne, they give the entire story of his young life, his child from birth on, his early adult life, the fact that he lost his father, the fact that he had brothers and sisters. He was the eldest in his family. I think he had 7 living brothers and sisters, right? And he had to raise them. He literally, his earth life mirrored his heavenly or his celestial life in that he became a father-brother to his mother's family, his mother and father's family.
Let's clarify, Paul, if we could, for the listeners, because there may be some people here listening who don't know the Urantia book. When Jesus was 14, according to the Urantia revelation, his father died. In a construction accident, and he had to raise his brother. And I thought it said he had 8 brothers and sisters. Maybe he was one of 8. I can't remember. Do you remember?
One died. Amos died.
Right.
Okay. Anyway, well, he had to raise his brothers and sisters, and so he was a father and a brother to them, and that's exactly what Jesus is to us, according to the Urantia book. He is our creator. He created us. He is our father, but he is also our brother because he's been one of us, and he is the son of God like we are, but he is also God, and I think the Urantia book makes that so clearer probably than anything else I've ever run across.
I agree, and then, of course, his private ministry, before he went public, my, 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 my. Those quote-unquote missing years. many times I've heard Indians say, and Paula, you've probably heard this now, that there's a belief that Jesus went to India. Well,
yeah.
In an interesting way, he did, because India came to him, right?
Exactly.
He spent
one of his apostles went to India and spent the rest of his life. I believe it was Nathaniel who spent his life in India after Jesus died.
Exactly.
But we know about Gonad and Ganad, and I know that's where you were going. The years that were his private ministry, which happened to be a personal favorite. But go ahead, Anne, touch on that.
Those private years. How long was he with those two Indians?
2 years.
2 years. Can you imagine having all that privacy with the master? And
how many years was it?
2 years.
2 years, okay.
And
that's on the premise of that, Anne. What was he doing there? What was the premise of that for our listeners?
Okay, first of all, I want to say something. I have asked my Indian friends, as you know, I spend a lot of time with people from India, especially Punjab, the way they would say their two names. How did you just say their two names, Paula?
I think the Indian pronunciation would be Gonad and Ganid.
Right, Ganid and Gonad, or Gonad, right. I just find that interesting because I've actually read the Urantia book with Indians, and when they see it for the first time, they will say Ganid. So I thought that was interesting.
Ganid.
Yeah, because like their names, you know, are Anit, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Manjeet. So, yes, during those years, those 2 years, they made a tour. They had a tour. And the father was a wealthy man, right, Paula and
right.
Andre?
And yes, he was an Indian merchant, and he asked Jesus to tutor his son.
Right, right. And can you imagine being privately tutored by Jesus of Nazareth? Can you imagine? Every once in a while I get envious of that. But when
this,
you have... Go ahead, Paula.
Well, this whole opportunity afforded Jesus, the revelators call it his private ministry, as opposed to his public ministry, which was when he came back and was baptized and chose his apostles and began a very public declaration of who he was. But this is, in distinction, you have this private ministry here, which I have never read another book that described it this way, that he had this opportunity. During these 2 years, his family didn't even know where he was. And he went throughout the Mediterranean with this wealthy Indian merchant and his son, his teenage son. And the merchant hired him to be a tutor, a private tutor. And this afforded him an opportunity to make connections with people all over the Roman world, all over the Roman Empire, including Rome, Greece. And he was able to touch people in a very personal, intimate way. And the Urantia book, and these 2 years are covered in great detail with stories about the people Jesus touched in this way, like Fortune on the hillside, the young man who was afraid, or the two courtesans that approached he and Ganad one night as they were going down to the library. These stories, for me, are as precious of human literature as there is on this planet. I would defy anybody to give me a richer story of Jesus' life and his private ministry than this. It is just absolutely life-changing for me. It changed my life to read those stories.
You know, Paula, what you just said, yes, he made not a reputation for himself. He was very careful about that. I'm thinking he was known as the Damascus scribe. He was known as the Jewish tutor. And at what time was it when someone, and I can't recall right now, that he said he has a kingly bearing, a royal bearing?
Oh, yeah. Who was the Roman emperor, Anne. Jesus walked in because he had some business with the I can't remember now exactly how it came to be that Jesus walked in with Ganad or with Gonad and Ganad, and the emperor was so impressed with Jesus that he turned to his associate and said, "If I had that man's kingly bearings, I'd be a real emperor, right?"
Yes, I love that. I love that. And the imprint that he left, I love the stories where they tell us the different ones that he came in private contact with, how they somehow recognized the truth when the apostles and or Paul came back through. And, you know, Paul never knew that so many times he made a similar, he would come across people. And they recognize, wow, this is familiar, and they became early Christian leaders. You know, we're given several examples of that. And
during that period, he also communicated with Mithraic priests, and the revelators tell us that the three most important factors for the spread of Christianity throughout the world was the choosing and holding of Simon Peter.
Yes.
The later conversion of Paul, and the fact that Jesus contacted certain Mithraic priests in that 2-year period of time and kind of did some tilling of the soil there for the later reception of these Gospels.
Yes, beautiful, beautiful. And, you know, when he used parables in those private tours, tell about Jonah, one of you. I love that, the way he expounded on the Bible, the parable of Jonah.
Well, what I think is so interesting about that is he was talking to a guy, a young man, who was obviously very influenced by the story of Jonah and the whale. And then he asked Jesus, he said, so do you think the big fish really did swallow Jonah? And, you know, instead of Jesus saying, well, no, it probably wasn't true, what did Jesus do? He just built on this young man's understanding, and he said, you know, we're all Jonahs. We all have these times in our lives when we want to run away from duty and we want to run away from our responsibilities, but yet we are confronted with the task of, you know, standing up to what we need to do, even if it may not be comfortable for us. So, you know, I love the way Jesus did that. You know, and that reminds me of,
he never took anything out of a believer's heart.
Love it.
That's
Paul.
Exactly right.
Love
and I want to paraphrase something. You know, in the Bible, we're told that Jesus came. Jesus says, "I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." Well, in the Urantia book, I don't know what paper this is in, but it's in the Foundation edition. It's on page 1592, I think. Jesus says, "I have come not to take away that which you had from your forefathers, but to give you the perfected vision of that which they saw only in part." So that quote about coming to fulfill, not to destroy, is elaborated on in even greater detail in the Urantia book. And this brings me to it brings me to two topics. It reminds me a lot of Anne, of what Paul did in the book of Acts in chapter 17, which I mentioned to you off the air. You know, he was talking to the Athenians at Mars Hill, and he was telling them, he said, you know, I can see by your idols that you're very religious, and I see there's an idol here to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. His name is Jesus Christ. He never bashed them. He never said, oh, you're a bunch of superstitious fools. These idols are terrible. No, he built on the truth that they already understood, and that's exactly what Jesus did in his dealings with people. And let me just say one more thing, and that is that I proudly call myself a Christian, even though I'm a Urantia book reader. And I believe that just as Jesus said to the Jews, you know, I've come not to take away that which you had from your forefathers, but to give you the perfected vision of that which they saw only in part. I believe the Urantia book is here to do the same thing. We can say that to our Christian brothers and sisters and say, you know, the Urantia book is not here to take anything away from your faith. It's here to give you the perfected vision of that which the early Christians saw only in part. Would you agree with that statement, Anne?
Yes, I would. In fact, for me, I had a private revelation of this many years ago. Actually, it was the first Gulf War, of all times, that in the book of Revelation, you know, there's, and this is just my private, you know, many times you can get different meanings. In the book of Revelation, where the great angel appeared with one hand, with one foot on one side of the river, and one foot on the other side, and there was a scroll in his hands, in his hand. You remember that? And he said it was a giving forth of knowledge, and it was obvious. Most scholars know that something was being given to John on the Isle of Patmos. But he went on to say, seal this up. In other words, don't. John partook of it. Let me say something. It was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. Well, I read that, and for me personally, I could, Paul, I love what you said about the Master's voice, that when we first hear revelation knowledge or the truth, it's sweet in our mouth, but then sometimes it's hard to digest, right?
Yes.
And that he said, in the days of the trumpets, this will be revealed. Ah. So I believe we're living in that day of that seventh trumpet. And that has been confirmed through two religious, powerful Christian men that know nothing about us, know nothing, have never read the Urantia book, that I've heard two say that we're in the midst of the seventh trumpet, that there's a revelation knowledge now on the planet. How about that?
Wow.
That's a powerful, powerful confirmation. I would rather these people not read the Urantia book. I don't put pressure on them to do that. I want to hear the download through them. Does that make sense?
Totally makes sense to me.
Yes.
Well, because you know, God is in us all, and the Urantia book points out that we have two kinds of revelations: epical revelations, which happen only once in a period of time, like maybe 1,000 years or 2,000 or 3,000, at the fullness of an age. Then a new epical revelation will come to the world. And it tells us that there have been five, and it claims to be the fifth, which would lead us to believe that there's two more that will be coming. But the other type of revelation that it describes is auto-revelation, and I think that's what you're talking about. And auto-revelation comes from the inner universe, from the inner life, and it comes out. Mm-hmm. And any one of us can have an auto-revelation at any time. And you talk about men of God. The prophets, that's what a prophet is. He's a person who brings forth auto-revelation. And it doesn't put greater value on either one. They're both absolutely vital to our growth spiritually.
And prophetesses, you know, they're great.
Yeah, exactly.
And a lot of people say prophets, meaning male and female, which is fine. And I just enjoy it so much. And Andre, I told you off the air, two young Urantia book readers, 21 and 27, were with me the other day at our study group. I started a study group for young people. Well, anybody can come, of course. We're all young. We went into the office of the great Methodist pastor, and they thoroughly enjoyed his philosophy. He doesn't read the Urantia book. They asked me when we left. I said, no, I enjoy hearing his reflections. I love to hear his sermons. He and I talked later. He's going to email me. He asked me, he said, what does the Urantia book say about the atonement doctrine? I said, it's not like you hear in typical Christianity, Pastor. He said, well, how many of us can look at it that way? He said, that doesn't make sense. And see, that's a whole other thing to discuss, because the atonement doctrine is the one whoom thing that comes up, right?
Okay, let's talk about that, because the Urantia book talks about how there were two great mistakes that were made by the early Christian church, and one of them was the atonement. Okay, let's just be really basic here. What is the atonement doctrine, and why is it that the Urantia book spends so much time attacking it, frankly, because I don't mean to be harsh, but it really does. I mean, it really spends a lot of time.
I don't like that word either, Andre. I would say, Paula,
correcting it.
Yeah.
Saying what? Say that again.
It corrects it. It doesn't attack.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Okay. It spends a lot of time correcting it. It sees it as an error that really needs to be corrected. What is the atonement doctrine, and why is the book so strident about it?
Well, the atonement, the typical, of course, depends on which Christian you're talking to, but the typical doctrine is that Jesus came here because God was upset with us, and that that in order for God to be appeased, there had to be a sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
a human sacrifice, and that the shedding of blood, that he had to go to that cross in order for us to be reconciled back to the Father. Now, did Jesus ever say that in the Bible?
Well, it does say in the Bible at one point where Jesus says, supposedly Jesus says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So there are a couple of places in the Bible.
Right, but other places he said, I came to reveal. See, again, like we were talking about earlier about the name Michael in the Bible. One time, you know, archangel. One time, your heavenly prince, your heavenly deliverer. Then in Revelation, Michael and his angel. So the Bible has, and we all know this, even scholars and people that read the Bible well know this, there are contradictions.
Yes.
And he said, I've come to reveal, I've come to that light, you know, and if what I say is not true, do not listen. So those words we now know were added to what he said.
That's right.
And certainly that I have come to die was not his gospel. He did not go around all over the region with his apostles telling people, I have come to die. That wasn't the gospel. That wasn't the good news. So what was the good news? You know, that's what gospel means, right? Gospel means good news. What was the good news that Jesus was going all around the countryside telling people that they gathered to hear?
I was in
I came to die.
There it is. I was in a Hindu temple recently on Earth Day and was asked to share and reflect Jesus. Now, that was a fascinating place to be, the largest Hindu temple in North Texas. Mostly Hindus, but also all the other religions were represented. And I brought forth, I said, what was the good news that Jesus said? And I was going strictly with Bible. And I went on to say, love God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and treat your neighbor as yourself. Most Christians have not thought about what Jesus happens right then. The lawyer came back at him hard, right? Who is
right.
my neighbor? And that's when Jesus brought forth the story of the Good Samaritan. And I explained the Good Samaritan story to them, how the Jews viewed the Samaritans, right? That they considered them to be animals. And that the Samaritan, and I'm going to go ahead and expound on this because there may be people listening to this program that don't know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Is that okay?
Absolutely.
Okay, so Jesus is approached by an attorney, and a lawyer, and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and treat your neighbor as yourself. And he went to trick him. Who is my neighbor? Now, expecting him to say a fellow Jew, Jesus tells about a Jew going down the road, and he gets attacked and left for dead. And two different Jews go by him, right? Two different leaders. A Pharisee, right? And each one of them avoided him. They wouldn't go over there. A Samaritan stopped, cleaned him up, bound him with cloth bandages, put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, like a motel, left him there and said, take care of him. When I come back through, if you need more money, I will pay. He said, Jesus turned to him and said, which one was the neighbor? And the man was forced to say, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise.
Mm. You know, let us also be clear for the listeners. Even I think a lot of people who are familiar with the Urantia book or the Bible, maybe I don't even know what a Samaritan is. Who are the Samaritans?
Paula, you want to tell that because you know it very well.
Well, you know, it suffice to say that to a Christian, it would be somebody who does not accept Jesus. To a Jew, it would be a Gentile. to a Muslim, it would be the infidel. Mm-hmm. It would be any human being that, for whatever reason, we deem is not worthy of our attention.
Now, what I'm asking, Paula, is who were the Samaritans in relation to the Jews? Why did the Jews?
Well, they were unworthy. I mean, you know,
Who were they though? What I'm asking is,
Well, they actually had Jewish blood in them. You know,
okay.
It had to do with the exile, and but they were not considered to be true Jews. And I'm just thinking about the full description of that would be. Okay, let me think. Paula, do you know that? I know it had to do. They were similar bloodlines, but the Jews got very upset with the way the Samaritans aspect dealt with that part of the fleeing. Do you know that story?
They were like the most unworthy of the unworthy, and the Jews.
Okay, I got it now. Okay, here it comes. Okay, that dated from the return of the former from the Babylonian captivity. I knew it had something to do with the captivity, when the Samaritans worked to prevent the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Later, they offended the Jews by extending friendly assistance to the armies of Alexander. In return for their friendship, Alexander gave the Samaritans permission to build a temple on Mount, what was the name of that mount? Gerizim, I believe it's called.
Gerizim, I think.
Say it again, please.
Gerizim, I think it is.
Where they worshiped Yahweh and their tribal gods and offered sacrifices, much after the order of the temple services at Jerusalem. At least they continued this worship to the time of the Maccabees. So there was this antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it was time-honored and historic. So
there was enmity between them.
Yes, yes. And you think of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan.
Right.
So not only was he talking to a woman in the middle of the day, which different Jews will tell you two different things there, that was okay. Some will say, well, that was okay. Some will say, no, a Jew would never do that. But that's a philosophy. Then the woman that, crumbs under the table, something about the crumbs. Y'all remember that story?
The crumbs, yes. There was a woman, and I don't remember if she was a Samaritan woman. Maybe she was. She was a woman, and she asked Jesus to heal her. And she said she needed...
Her child. She asked him to heal her child. She
brought her child, and he was
resting. And the apostles would not let her approach him in any way. And he overheard all of these transactions. But because of her persistence, and she made that wonderful comment, even a dog is allowed to have the crumbs at the children's table. And
yeah,
when he heard that,
Syrian.
He came out
she
and
was
healed
a Syrian. Her child. Y'all are right. She was not. But, hey... She was a Syrian.
This is a good example. This is a good example, Anne, of where the Urantia book gently but firmly corrects an account that we have in the Bible. Because in the Bible, it's recorded as if Jesus said that to her. Well, I don't give food to the dogs, you know. And she said, and Jesus never said that. That
Beautiful.
Was what the apostles wanted, you know, wanted him to say. Or that was you know them talking about it among themselves. And Jesus did not. He did not hesitate. To help this woman out.
Beautiful. You're exactly right. That is a wonderful example. I will never, ever forget. I was reading alone one afternoon when I read that, and I went, wow, that makes more sense. I could not imagine Jesus ever saying that to someone.
Right.
I just couldn't imagine it.
Can I? You know what? I'd like to backtrack a minute because we got off track a little bit. We're talking about the atonement doctrine, which is basically the doctrine that Jesus came to die for our sins. And you were talking about why the Urantia book spent so much time correcting that. And for a lot of Christians, that's the heart of the gospel, especially for more conservative Christians. But one of the things that I want to say about that is that, you know, according to the Urantia book, God did not require Jesus to die on the cross. He did die on the cross. He chose to do it, but God the Father did not require it. In fact, they say it so beautifully. They say there was nothing in the cross that the Father required, only that which Jesus so freely and willingly gave. So don't you think that the fact that God the Father did not require Jesus to die on the cross, if you think about that, that makes the cross an even more incredible symbol of Jesus' love. Let me ask you, Anne, why do you think Jesus chose to submit to the death on the cross? If God did not require it as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, why do you think Jesus chose to submit to that form of death?
Well, that's an interesting philosophical question. In my opinion, he, as we know, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, his human mind and divine mind was still reconciling this, right? And he chose to allow the natural outworkings of what was going on with the humans on the planet. As we know, and some people may not know this that have never read the Urantia book, Jesus could have left the planet way before that.
Yes.
He could have left on the, the Mount of Transfiguration, right?
He could have left at baptism.
Yeah, the decision.
He had fulfilled
the decision. I thought of that as I was saying it, right, Paula?
Right.
He could have not. He could have avoided even having a public ministry here.
Yeah.
And when I read that, I went, wow. So getting back to this point, why did he choose? I think I just answered the question. He wanted to allow the natural outworkings and not to, he wanted free will to abound. That's like a young reader, 27-year-old reader who's been reading since he was 14. One day he said to me, he said, I just cannot believe the way that it was allowed, and we won't go there, about the rebellion, how it was allowed to keep manifesting and going and going. And that, I said, well, that great mercy. And he said, how dare they come and stand with him when he was a human? I said, but that's the way he wanted it. He went up that mountain to face his great adversaries alone, right?
Right.
And now I want to say something about the Bible. I believe the Bible hints that at any moment Jesus could have done something differently. When they came to arrest him, one of the apostles, according to the Bible, reached out to try to attack the soldiers, right? Actually, in the Bible, it says he cut off an ear.
Peter grabbed his sword.
Right. But in the Bible, it says Peter cut off one of the ears and da-da-da. But what did Jesus say right there?
He said, put away your sword. Even now, I have legions of angels who would come and deliver me from these few men.
Right there. In the Bible.
That's a good point.
In the Bible, he's clearly stating, this doesn't have to happen.
No.
I choose to walk with these men. And he was warning everybody that this was coming.
There was a distinction, too, that Andre, I think it's important to make. The Father did not require a sacrifice. However, he did. It was his will that Jesus live out his life to the fullest extent and allow this natural outworking. And we know when he prayed in Gethsemane, he asked to be relieved of this cup, but he didn't get that permission because the Father willed that he go through the final drama in this human act, you know, this human life.
Yes.
And we know that he was powerful enough. My gosh, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed the multitude at sundown. He did these miraculous things. We know he was powerful enough to get out of drinking this final cup. He could have chosen to do just about anything. He could have laid these humans to waste if he wanted. This was how powerful this being was. But you or I or Anne, if the authorities came today to nail us on a cross, there wouldn't be much we could do about it. And it is true, absolutely true, that in all things, even as we are, he was tried and tested. He suffered injustice to a degree that we will never suffer it. He was misunderstood to a degree that we will never be misunderstood. We have a friend in him when we feel like we've been treated badly. He knows what that feels like.
He knows what it's like to be abused. That's really what. And let me also expand on something that both you and Anne were saying, Paula.
Before we go farther, I want to say something about that arrest, Andre, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Even in the Bible, the power the power that was in and through Jesus and around him. He had to be careful what he thought. Am I right? He had to be careful with his thoughts. Think about the wedding. He had sympathy for his mother, right? And what happened?
The water turned to wine.
Right. So right then he said, who was surprised at that? Who was surprised?
He was.
So he had to be careful for the rest of his mortal life what he thought. Can you imagine? Paula, you made me think of that when you said that he could have, what was the word you used?
Lay those people to waste.
Well,
he could have made them disappear.
He could have been a Star Wars guy on Star Trek, right? Blip! Okay, look at this. This made it into the Bible. When they came to arrest him, his bearing, his presence, the power, what happened to those soldiers? They fell backwards.
Yes.
They fell backwards. They just went boom. I don't know how far back they fell. I don't know the exact words, but that made it into the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, how many people think about that?
Before we go on to touch on something, I want to just read something because this is such an important point. What Jesus was going through. And it's from the Hour of Humiliation. Mm. It's from paper 184, before the Sanhedrin Court. This is, of course, after he was arrested. Now, keep in mind, at any time, he could have called this legion of angels to deliver him from any of this. And the Hour of Humiliation was that hour he spent awaiting his trial before the Sanhedrin when they taunted him and spat on him and slapped him and humiliated him. And this is what the revelators tell us about that hour of humiliation. It's section 4, paper 184, section 4. It says, the human heart cannot possibly conceive of the shudder of indignation that swept out over a vast universe of celestial intelligences as they witnessed this sight of their beloved sovereign submitting himself to the will of his ignorant and misguided creatures on the sin-darkened sphere of unfortunate Urantia. Mm. What is this trait of the animal in man which leads him to want to insult and physically assault that which he cannot spiritually attain or intellectually achieve? In the half-civilized man there still lurks an evil brutality which seeks to vent itself upon those who are superior in wisdom and spiritual attainment. Witness the evil coarseness and the brutal ferocity of these supposedly civilized men as they derive a certain form of animal pleasure from this physical attack upon the unresisting Son of Man, as these insults, taunts, and blows fell upon Jesus. He was undefending, but not defenseless.
Ooh.
Jesus was not vanquished, merely uncontending in the material sense. And it goes on to say that this is, in all of his entire universe career, his greatest achievement. To think about the self-restraint involved in not retaliating, using his power to retaliate.
Yes, and I'm really glad you brought that up. And I want to touch on that, Paula, because before we do that, I want to just make sure that let listeners know that they are free to call into our show, 646-716-8158. That's the number on your screen, 646-716-8158. As Anne said, and I will now mention this, we are all sitting in a circle in rocking chairs, and Anne is with us, and Paula's with us, and I'm here, and we're just having a very nice, easy, relaxed, informal discussion here on the Cosmic Citizen. So please feel free to call again. 646-716-8158. And Paula, I want to make sure that you touched on something that I really want to talk about, because not only was the cross an example of Jesus just fulfilling his humanity, you know, just doing what all humans have to do, they all have to die, okay? He could have disappeared off that cross if he wanted to. He could have been rescued by the angels, you're right. But he decided to be fully human as well as fully divine, and he decided to submit to that. But even more so, I think another point that needs to be brought up is this. I thought about this recently. The cross was not a necessity, but the cross was an opportunity. What was the opportunity? It was an opportunity for Jesus to show mercy, to show love to the very people who were, you know, who wanted to kill him. I mean, if you think about it, imagine yourself as a parent. If your own children tried to kill you, because that's basically what was happening. His own children were murdering him. And what did Jesus, what was Jesus' attitude toward those people? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the real meaning of the cross, the fact that Jesus was able to show this incredible, unconditional love, a love that that you and I will never be capable of here in this life, a love that is just so amazing that you know, that he was able to show that in the midst of this incredible abuse.
He also said, "I have the power to lay my life down.
There it is.
I have the power to pick it up again." He knew that.
And that made it into the Bible, Paula.
We react with animal fear. If something is attacking us, we attack back because we're afraid. Jesus was not afraid. There was no fear in him, none. Only faith, only divine, perfect faith. And, you know, here's another great example of a misconception that biblical scholars typically hold. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Scholars racked their brains trying to figure out, was he losing his faith? No, the Urantia book says he was merely, as he was dying, he was going through Scripture and quoting Scripture in his mind, and he was speaking it out loud. That's all.
In the Bible, it does say in one part of it that they look upon him and they said, "Even now," he quotes the Scripture. I love the movie Jesus. What's the name? It was made by the great Italian, Jesus of Nazareth. Marvelous movie as far as depicting the life and teachings of Jesus from a biblical perspective. And, of course, your fundamentalist Christian broadcast stations won't show it because it doesn't line up with their, you know, right down the line. And you should read the book about the way that movie was put together and all the incredible things that happened in the making of the movie. You know, it was the one Ernest Borgnine was in. So the point is this. That movie even shows the bearing of Jesus when he was in front of Pontius Pilate. Now, I do want to say this quickly before we go on about the meaning of the cross. Urantia Book readers, we as Urantia Book readers, we reject it so totally that we forget and don't even want to consider the meaning of the cross. I find this that we must be careful with that. What's the old saying? Don't throw the, what is that saying?
Well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the meaning of the cross, you know, that's a section in the book around page 2000, 20.
Beautiful section.
2016, I believe it is. That is so critical. Many years ago, I sat with a group of Urantia Book readers, a long time ago, and they did not want to discuss that at all. It was just this almost a denial. And I said, "Why are we called the world of the cross if we're just to ignore that? We're doing ourselves a great disservice."
Absolutely.
In my opinion.
It's what they just said in that section I read. What is it of the animal in man that would cause you to do something like this? Reflect on that. Reflect that you have killed your prophets. Reflect the fact that you have rejected the greatest gifts that God has ever sent. Reflect on that, because that's the mark. That's your mark. The cross, there is a great meaning in the cross, and that is, for me, the meaning is just what Andre said, the love of Jesus, that even then, even in the face of that brutal animal brutality, he could find the love of his creatures, the love of the Creator for his creation, and intercede for us with God to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
That's right. And you know what's funny? You should mention the love of Jesus, Paul, because when I'm in church, it's so funny. There's a song that people like to sing, "Who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And when I sing that song, I always say, nothing but the love of Jesus. You know, because that's really what the cross is about. It's not about the blood.
That makes me think of Amazing Grace. A long time ago, I replaced
a wretch
with soul. I heard Dr. Wayne Dyer's daughter sing Amazing Grace the other day on public broadcasting. Guess what she does?
She replaces wretch with soul.
Yes, she does. And I went, wow, wow. And I've talked to his wife one time, you know, a long time ago, and we won't go there, but that's just fascinating. I want to say this before
sure.
I forget, and
sure.
this may be a whole nother broadcast or time, about revelation knowledge and the book of Revelation and the revealing of this time. For me personally, if everybody would read Zechariah chapter 4, those from 1 through, it talks about the lampstand and the two olive trees. Through the eyes of the Urantia book, you will be shown, in my opinion, that what John was being shown and what the great prophet Zechariah is the sevenfold of God, the seven spirits, the fullness of the revelation coming to the planet. Ah, that's a personal revelation I received, and this is the first time I've openly talked about it. It's very powerful. Go ahead.
Let me also, we've touched on the cross, which I'm glad we were able to do and talk about the real meaning of it. And we're going to have to do another show just on the atonement doctrine itself, because I do want to talk about that. But let me, since we're talking about Jesus, what was the real gospel of Jesus? What was the gospel that Jesus actually taught? I asked a Christian friend of mine this recently. I said, you know, what is the gospel that Jesus taught? What was he preaching?
Well, I believe what I said earlier, what I pronounced to in that Hindu temple, the fatherhood and the brotherhood, that he said it in the Bible. Now, and again, I ask Christians who come against what I share, I said, well, did Jesus teach this atonement doctrine when he was out teaching? What did he teach the apostles? The great Beatitudes was a great philosophy of living. As we know, the Beatitudes will go anywhere. And his great parables, were any of his parables about the atonement doctrine? Does anybody recall in the Bible, were any of his parables about the sacrifice of an animal or a human?
No.
Well, the only time I see anything where it talks about killing an animal in the parables is the prodigal son, when the father says, go get the fatted calf, you know, we're celebrating. But that was an act of celebration. It was not an
right.
act of sacrifice. Now, I'm glad you mentioned the parables, because I think the parables are a great place to actually see what the gospel of Jesus is. And
Andre, before you go on to the
sure.
parables, I just want to share from paper 141, Beginning the Public Work, section 4, Teaching About the Father. It says,
what page
and this
are you on,
is,
Paula, what page?
It's page 1590 in the old book, 141, section 4. It says, while sojourning at Emmaus, Jesus spent much time with the apostles instructing them in the new concept of God. Again and again did he impress upon them that God is a father.
Mm.
Not a great and supreme bookkeeper who is chiefly engaged in making damaging entries against his erring children on earth, recordings of sin and evil to be used against them when he subsequently sits in judgment upon them as the judge of all creation. The Jews had long conceived of God as a king over all, even as a father of the nation, but never before had large numbers of mortal men held the idea of God as a loving father of the individual. In answer to Thomas's question, who is God of the kingdom? Jesus replied, God is your father. And religion, my gospel, is nothing more nor less than the believing recognition of the truth that you are his son. And I am here among you in the flesh to make clear both of these ideas in my life and teaching.
There it is. That's
beautiful. It's so succinct.
Let me also say this. This is a place where I think the Urantia book also expands and slightly gently corrects what we have in the Bible. In the Bible, Jesus talks about other people as our neighbors. But in the Urantia book, he actually takes it a step further. He says that other people are our brothers. And this is one thing I have to say. This is, again, where I love my dear evangelical fundamentalist Christian friends, but one of the things that where the Urantia book takes us a step forward is a lot of my Christian friends believe that only other Christians are your brothers and sisters. But according to the gospel as it's presented in the Urantia book, everybody is your brother and sister because we all are children of God, not just fellow Christians.
Well, see, I believe the parable of the Good Samaritan clarifies that for Christians, that you can take that parable coming on the heels of what Jesus said. That I just love that. I love that. I'm thinking also about the atonement doctrine. Somewhere in the Bible, it's one of the later prophets. It says, thus saith the Lord, I'm not looking for a sacrifice of a bullock, I'm looking for the sacrifice of your heart. See, the latter prophets were getting a handle on that because, as we know, out of the Urantia book, Moses was trying to help them get away from human sacrifice,
right?
And young people and thinking people, and as you know, when you deal with people of other religions, other than Christianity, and you ask them, are you saved? They don't know what that means. Did you know Jesus died for your sins? What do you mean, saved from what? What sins? I'm not a sinner. And this goes back to what you were saying, Andre. I give a lot of young people from other religions food for thought and Bible scriptures to say, tell those people to simply leave you alone. Don't be angry, be kind, but say, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? So that helps them because, you know, they're confronted quite a bit by fundamentalist Christians, telling them
here,
that they're...
Again, in answer to this question of brothers and sisters, are the words of Jesus from the Urantia book, paper 138, Training the Kingdom's Messengers, The Call of the Twins, he says, Jesus in the Urantia book says, all men are my brothers. My Father in heaven does not despise any creature of our making. The kingdom of heaven is open to all men and women. No man may close the door of mercy in the face of any hungry soul who may seek to gain entrance thereto. We will sit at meat with all who desire to hear of the kingdom. As our Father in heaven looks down upon men, they are all alike. Refuse not, therefore, to break bread with Pharisee or sinner, Sadducee or Republican, Roman or Jew, rich or poor, free or bond. The door of the kingdom is wide open for all who desire to know the truth and to find God.
Wow.
Again, it's so
simple. Paula, that was beautiful. Thank you.
I love
the way y'all can retrieve from the... I just love that. And Andre, I admire so greatly the way you just go blip. I just admire that because you've read the Urantia book all these many years. In what fashion? Do you even tell?
I read it in Braille, and I still read it in Braille online as well.
Wow!
And we have the audio versions now too. I have to put in a plug because for me this is a tremendous service done to Urantia book readers from here on out, and that is a dear friend, Kristen Michaels, back in the late '80s. Took a first edition of Urantia book and tore it apart and hand-scanned it page by page into a problem called program called Folio Bound Views.
Oh.
And that is how I'm able to retrieve these quotes just instantly.
I remember that old folio. I put it on the old computers we had in the 80s.
Before
we even had Windows, you know, true Windows. I guess that was the first Windows we had. And
yeah,
I was able to start doing study guides. Before
an amazing
that, I had
program.
To use index cards in the Concordex.
Had to go summon.
I want to just interject and say that, again, if anybody wants to call in, our number again here is 646-716-8158. That's 646-716-8158. Join us in the rocking chair circle here. Go ahead.
Yes, there's a chair left for you guys. Come on, guys and gals.
Don't be shy. You know, something that occurs to me, and it's just a subtle distinction.
I'm sorry, Paula, you Urantia book readers being shy?
Well, you would think so, Anne. I don't know.
I
they don't call. you guys.
They don't call?
Yeah,
maybe
they
do
don't
get
called.
Call.
Maybe they're maybe we're just so you know, on such a roll that they're afraid of interrupting our chain of thought. I don't know.
I know there are people listening. I do know that.
Yeah, I do too.
And people that are not Urantia books are listening today. So that's cool.
You know, I was going to say on this atonement doctrine concept, it's just a subtle distinction for me, but when you think, when you reflect on it in everything Jesus taught, in the Bible, in the Urantia book, the, what he had to say, the parable especially about the lost sheep, I love that one. It's a personal favorite. And the distinction is, and it's a subtle shift in perception, Jesus did not come here to save us from God. God did not say to Jesus, go sacrifice your life, because if you don't get down there and sacrifice yourself, who knows what I'm going to do to those kids down there? I might just destroy them all. I'm so fed up with them, right? So you go and save them from me. No. Jesus went out in search of the lost sheep, which is us, like any good shepherd, to save us for God and to save us from ourselves.
Okay, and that's a wonderful balanced approach. And one quote I'm just picking up on in my mind from the Urantia book about the balance. When I am with Christians and they ask me if I've been saved, I said, Jesus is my Savior. Right?
Right.
We're told in the Urantia book, though it is hardly proper to speak of Jesus as a sacrificer, a ransomer, or a redeemer, it is wholly correct to refer to him as a
Savior.
That's
right. That's
he
right.
forever made the way of salvation, survival, more clear and certain. Mm-hmm.
And you know, the other thing I want to say, too, is you mentioned something about the lost sheep, Paula. This is something else that was interesting. A lot of people look, when the Bible talks about the lost, and it says, you know, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. A lot of Christians traditionally have looked at the word lost and have equated it with the concept of being damned to hell. Okay, but I think when Jesus speaks of the word lost, he doesn't mean someone is damned. He just means that they're a child of God who got lost and needs to be brought back home.
The sheep is just simply lost. The sheep is not was not cast out or in a
right,
place.
Right, exactly.
That, yeah, it's probably still eating somewhere, right? I just thought of that.
Maybe in danger. The implication is that there's danger because they are not under the protection of the shepherd anymore.
You know,
and,
on my laptop, I keep an image of the shepherd going over the cliff to grab that one sheep.
Yeah.
I love that. I love that. In fact, someday I'd like to have a large, beautiful print of that. And there's two eagles flying. Most people miss that. Because there's
you know,
many
we
times
were,
I felt like I was, I needed that, many times. Reach down and get me. I'm falling off this cliff.
We're talking about the lost, or about Ganad and Ganid and Jesus traveling through the Mediterranean with these two Indian men. And there's such a touching quote from that section, A Sojourn at Rome, paper 132. Section 6, Social Ministry. Jesus and Ganad spent the day restoring a lost child to his home, and they spent the better part of a day doing this loving service for this child and for the child's mother, and any mother who's ever lost a child knows.
Paula, what page in the old book, please?
It's 1465.
Guess what I was about to go to?
You were going to go there.
The exact quote right now. I was looking it up. Thank you.
They spent the better part of a day, and Jesus, Ganad never forgot this comment. Jesus makes this comment to Ganad, and it's so apropos. He says, you know, Ganad, most human beings are like the lost child. They spend much of their time crying in fear and suffering in sorrow, when in very truth, they are but a short distance from safety and security, even as this child was only a little way from home. And all those who know the way of truth and enjoy the assurance of knowing God should esteem it a privilege, not a duty, to offer guidance to their fellows in their efforts to find the satisfactions of living. And I love that, because the satisfactions of living are the assurance of knowing that you're not on a knife edge. We touched on this with Chris Halverson when we talked. We're not on a knife edge. We are upheld by the everlasting arms. We are never very far from safety and security, but we spend a lot of time suffering in sorrow and crying in distress because we think we are. But in reality, we're not. We're safe. The angelic ministry is here. The Father is with us, in us. We are surrounded by His loving ministry. And, you know, the only thing we really need to be saved from is ourselves. Again, we are the ones that tend to harm ourselves by fear, by, doubt, shame, blame, guilt.
There it is, the human condition.
Yeah.
I love that section you're reading from because I used part of that in my recent workshop about restoring versus restraining self-respect. And, you know, and that I said our goal should be what Jesus said, I'll stop at nothing to restore self-respect in
right.
those that have too much. I'm paraphrasing here. I apologize.
No, he says, I know what you're talking about. He says, my gospel is here to restore self-respect to those who've lost it and to restrain it in those who have it.
And right.
right
there in that section, Paula, he was seeking to restore that child, but yet also, and like you just picked up on, there was a restoring, and then, of course, that restraining is kind of interesting. But I love that. I used an interesting quote, and I love my workshop. The average reader in that room had been reading 25 years. I said, well, it's a good thing I know a little bit about these papers. But do you recall on down through there where he says, Gnad was asked, he said, what are you doing with my son, about you're turning him into, what was the term he used? I propose to make a scholar or a businessman of my son, and now you start out to make a philosopher or philanthropist of him. And to me, what I'm about to read should be our goal in life as mortals. And Jesus, smilingly, I always wanted to see that smile, replied, perhaps we will make him all four. Then can he enjoy a fourfold satisfaction in life as his ear for the recognition of human melody will be able to recognize four tones instead of one. I love that. And
wow, and Anne, isn't that so cool? Because it goes with your whole brain.
Yes.
That's a trip. That's
I like that, Paula. That's a trip. I love that.
That's an old hip saying. So.
Is that? Oh, we're hippies for sure. There's no doubt that. And I think of the somewhere in the papers, doesn't it talk about contactual tones? Isn't there something about contactual tones? And that's our goal, is to tap into the, and that's what we're doing in this show, on this program. I just feel these, literally contactual tones going around the planet.
I want to touch on two things, Anne, that before we close the show at some point, and that is that there are two things I want to touch on. One is we talked about the mother of the lost child who was, so her heart was, grieving for her lost child. One of the things I love about the Urantia book is the picture it gives us of Mary. We don't get a lot of information about Mary in the Bible, and we get some, but we don't really get, and of course you have the Catholic tradition that kind of puts Mary on a pedestal. Not only do we get information about Jesus' human nature, but we get a human picture of Mary as well. And I'm thinking of Mary right now. We get Joseph too, but I'm thinking of Mary because Mary lived longer than Joseph. But I guess what can we find out about Mary from the Urantia book that could give us a fuller picture of who she was and what she struggled with?
Wow, she struggled with the knowledge of who he was becoming, and I learned the humanness of Mary. I learned as a mother. I could totally relate to her, like the day that he had he fell off the ladder, right? Can you imagine what that mother, how did she react? What did she end up doing with him? There's a form of overprotection at times, right? because she knew of this predestination within him. I don't like that word, but I guess it would be predestination. And I just think, how did she react to that? Either one of you, because I think we really see Mary right there. And then other times she was so over. I keep hearing the word overprotective in my mind. And I love her. My goodness. And when Joseph died, this is kind of interesting because this has happened to me. Our three children have become my teacher in many things. They've been my teacher all their lives. In many areas, I'll call upon them for their guidance and their wisdom in areas. What happened with Mary when Joseph died? Who was really the parent there as far as Jesus and her, as far as who looked to who? Did he have to, she had to receive loving guidance from him, right? Am I right about that?
That's
yes.
Right.
And I admired her courage to hold on. And she let him go. When she realized, okay, I have to release him, because he got his younger brother set up, right, to take over. Now, a lot of overprotective mothers who'd lost their husband would not release their son. What would they do? They'd put guilt. And Mary probably tried that off and on too, but that was her human nature. And that's the beauty of the Urantia book. I, as a mother, can relate to her of that sense when they were little, overprotecting. And then when it's time for them to take on their own wings, fly away. And does that answer your question?
That touches on what I was, you know, just sort of getting at. I remember.
Yeah, we don't. I know we don't have time to expand.
That's okay. The other thing I want to talk about too, Paula, you read something that was just so great. You were talking about the ministry that Jesus and Gannon and Gada had made to the lost child, and you said, "And Jesus is a privilege, not a duty." There's another place in the book where Jesus says, it's in the farewell discourse actually, when he's speaking after the Last Supper. He said, "It is a privilege, not a duty, to serve the Lord." And this is so important to me. I got to tell you, I'll tell you guys, I'm a little bit of a rebel. Maybe I'm still an adolescent. I don't know. But I hate it when people talk about duty and obligation and sacrifice. And one of the things I just love about the Urantia book is when it talks about service to our brothers and sisters, it says, you know what? True service, the true service of a friend for a friend can never be called a sacrifice. It's a supreme joy. It is something that we should get pleasure from. In fact, you know, it's funny. I remember talking to I was talking to years ago in high school. He said, the reason we do good things for other people is because we feel good after we do them. And I just love that. Now, some people would argue that's selfish, but that's exactly the kind of joy and the kind of pleasure that we should get from serving
our brothers. Well, what is the Beatitudes? It is more blessed. You're happier to give than to receive.
Yeah, and guess who gets blessed? The giver.
Yes.
In the act of giving, they are actually receiving blessing.
It says in another place, the great circuit of love comes down from the Heavenly Father into the heart of brothers and sisters, out of your heart, into the heart of other brothers and sisters, and back up to the Heavenly Father.
I love that.
So now you have, and it says in another place, you cannot imprison the love of God in your heart. It must be unselfishly bestowed. So when this love is flowing through you and you are truly connecting with God's children, and it doesn't matter if they're Muslims or Jews or Christians or heathens or whatever, you know, label you want to pin on God's children, they're still God's children. And when you're letting that love flow through you to them, you are experiencing the greatest satisfaction there is. You are experiencing with God the satisfaction that He gets in loving His children. And you're actually allowing Him to love His children through you. What could be more satisfying than that?
That's
nothing.
Why I love the fruits of the Spirit. Of course, the Bible is beautiful. Love, joy, peace, patience, suffering, all that. But, wow, the fruits of the Spirit. There's an adjective on those fruits, right?
I love that.
Yes, and I'm trying to think where that's toward the end. You know exactly where those are. Okay. Loving service, unselfish devotion, courageous loyalty, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. We
Jesus
can be of service, like you said, Andre, we can be of service, but if it's not unselfish,
I want to talk about that, though. Just because we enjoy it, that doesn't mean it's selfish either, though. Important point, because I think some people, they get very, they're like, well, if I'm enjoying it, does that mean it's bad?
That's still enjoyment, Andre. That is the essence of true satisfaction, true enjoyment. It's not just, you know, it's not just temporal pleasures or sensual pleasures that you get from the satisfaction of feeling good. It's another level higher, much higher than that.
Yes, yes.
Higher than
that. But I'm saying we don't want to get, there was a philosopher, it's funny, there was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who actually believed, he believed very strongly in duty, and he said that if you enjoy being kind to other people, that somehow takes away from the purity of the act or the kindness, which I thought was kind of silly. But, you know, I guess that's a whole other question, is what makes service truly unselfish? But that's an interesting.
What you're getting at, Andre, is we don't serve other people just to be served in return, or we don't
there
do it
go.
For a selfish
okay.
reason. That's the difference. It's about motivation. It's why do you serve others? Do you serve it just because, you know, you feel like they're going to do something good for you in return,
or because
you think that's going to make you feel good? It's a natural consequence of goodness, of doing good, is feeling good.
Yeah, you think about this, how many times you've come across people in your life that you know they're keeping an accounting sheet. Okay, I'm going to do this for you. But you know all of a sudden they start calling you, asking you for favors. They've kept an accounting, and we've all been guilty of that somewhere in our lives, you know, of, okay, I did this, this, and this, so now I can ask him or her to do this, this. We've missed the whole point then.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Because then it becomes a burden. We've missed the whole point. Wow, what a delightful show. I'm energized. I told my husband, I said, an hour and a half? How are we going to go?
We're scheduled to go for 2 hours, so if we can keep talking, and we'll just kind of let this go. If you're up for it. So, and I want to just again give out our phone number, 646-716-8158. That's 646-716-8158. Please call in if you want to join in our discussion. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about loving service. We're talking about all kinds of things. We're just kind of letting the Spirit play the four tones here, so to speak.
I love that.
And let me also say, speaking of Jesus, there is something I want to touch on that could be worthy of a whole broadcast, but I want to touch on this. We were talking about this off the air. One thing that frustrates me and concerns me is even among your Rancho Book readers, I find a lot of readers who don't seem to believe in the deity of Jesus. They don't seem to believe that Jesus Christ is God. They'll say, well, he's our Creator's Son, but he's not God. And I think what happens is they fixate on the fact that the Rancho Book says Jesus Christ is not the second person in the Trinity. Well, he's not, but he is still God. Can you talk a little bit about the deity of Jesus and how the Rancho Book not only supports it, but I think actually enhances the deity of Jesus?
I totally agree, and you're right. I have heard your Rancho Book readers say this, and we're told on the page, I can see it in the old book, it's on the left-hand side, it finishes up there, about how we worship the Father, right? But we're told very clearly, as far as we're concerned in this universe, who is God? As far as this universe is concerned, Jesus.
That's right.
And
that's,
you
right.
know, when I Paula, when we did all of those expos, what a marvelous experience! Boy, did we ever have crossroads experiences there? And I loved you, Paula. You know, I go back to the caveman page. Every Rancho Book reader knows the caveman page. We need to say what page that is before we leave the air. But
I don't know the page, but I know it's in paper 100, section 4, Problems of Growth.
And it's on the left-hand side. I know that.
N98 is the page for the
other. N98, see. I want to say this about Paula before we talk about the deity. We had to deal with this a lot at the big expos. I got to know Paula at a deep level. I've often said you only get to know people unless you travel with them, or live with them or work beside. Well, I did all of the above with Paula Thompson. We could have a whole show of me just putting glorious praises on the patience and the fruits of the Spirit and some of our experiences. We could write a book on that, Paula, and your loving service to me. And we would get to our room. We'd be on the floor working, serving, I don't like the word, 10 hours, Paula, or longer, and then go eat.
Oh, 12 hours on Saturday.
12 hours on the floor, and then on concrete floor with those big glaring lights. And then we'd go to our room or our the floor, wherever we had a place to lay our head. We were always blessed to have a place to lay our heads. What would we do, Paula?
We'd download our experiences of the day.
And we'd talk and talk and talk and talk, like two little college girls. But we came across this a lot, Andre, in the New Age experience, because a lot of people that came through the expos were of the New Age experience, which really is interesting that if they go back and study Hinduism and the ancient traditions, a lot of what they understand comes from that.
It's anything but new, but it's new to them. I think that's where they...
Right, and that's fine. That's fine. I have a lot of friends that are in that particular mindset. This thing of not acknowledging Jesus as deity as your Urantia book readers, I find a little confusing if they read the book. Because I tell people, they say, well, I don't want to think of him in that light. He's my brother. And I said, well, then you're going to have to tear those pages out of the Urantia book and just throw them away. Just go ahead. Would you like me to tear those pages out for you? And they said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, who was responsible for this universe? Does that make you any less or more than who you are? Why do you have a problem with acknowledging him as who he is for our universe? And same way with Christians. I'll say, you know, I acknowledge him as my Father and as my God. In my opinion, he's bigger than you've ever given him credit for.
That's right, because the Bible only talks about this one planet. That's one of the things that, you know, I think people forget. You know, the Urantia book says he's the God of 10 million worlds. Now, you know, the other thing is, even this is what I think is also so fascinating. Even when we leave the local universe, there's a place in the book, I think it's in the paper on the core of the finality, where the authors speculate. They speculate that we may actually be going out into the outer space levels and building new universes with Jesus.
I love that. I love that.
You know, something that is a great concept to me, I mean, I just adore this concept, and that is the concept of descending suns. We are, the Urantia book says very clearly, we start on the edge of the universe of universes, and we ascend to the center of all things where the Paradise Father, the first great source and center resides. But Jesus, on the other hand, is a different kind of sun. He is a descending sun. He starts at the center of paradise perfection and descends through time and space. So he starts perfect, but by his descension, he gains experience. Just as we gain perfection and experience by our ascension. And when you think of it this way, Jesus becomes then the ultimate way shower, because where we're headed to, he came from.
That's right.
So he knows well the way back to paradise. That's where he started. But the other part that I want to point out, and that I cherish so much, is in this descension, Jesus became gradually descended to varying orders of beings, all the way down to the lowest order, which is the human order. And the Urantia book tells us that of all of the worlds in our universe, he could have picked any of them to bestow himself upon, the material worlds, but he chose ours, and I believe he did this because our need was greatest, and that when you think of it this way, the Urantia book talks about our ascension and the long, long journey we have to paradise, and that one day we will stand on the shores of paradise in absolute perfection and be embraced by the Paradise Trinity, and we'll look back over this long trillion-year career, however long it was, and the satisfaction, we can't even imagine the satisfaction of that moment. Jesus did just the opposite. His long, long career, the apex of this long, long dissension, was right here on this planet as one of us. This was the apex of his universe career, to descend and become a human, to downstep deity to that level of humanity, to bridge that gap between perfection and imperfection, between spirit and material, and stand on this planet as a man among men, a man and a god, and make the hand of God small enough to grasp, and be able to hug us humans, and hold us, and talk to us, and listen to us, and care for us. This was the apex of his descension. And when he said on the cross, "It is finished," it was. His what God required of him was finished.
Yes.
And he fulfilled all the way to the Supreme Being. What an example.
Yeah, and then he went back and was coronated as the sovereign of the
Jubilee, yes.
Let me also say this to you guys. It's funny you're mentioning all this, Paul, about Jesus being a descending son, because even though it's funny, we talked earlier about how the Urantia corrects the atonement doctrine, but one doctrine that it completely and fully supports is the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man. That, mm-hmm. In fact, I would take it a step further. I would say the infinite penetrated the finite. God the Father, the infinite, through Jesus,
I love that.
Penetrated the finite, that the infinite God became finite so that we could hold him, so that we could grasp him, so we can understand. You know, it's like that verse in Philippians 2 in the Bible, where it says that Jesus did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but came down and made himself nothing and submitted himself to, you know, even unto death on the cross. That Jesus, that the most powerful being in the universe, became powerless. You know, that was his greatest miracle. You know, the fact that there's a great song, in fact, that I like. It's by Amy Grant. It's called El Shaddai, and there's a verse where it says, "Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son." You know, that another great thing about, not just about the cross, but about the incarnation itself, is that, you know, that Jesus, you know, when Jesus talked about coming down and washing our, you know, his disciples' feet, that was like a metaphor for the whole incarnation. I mean, this great God of the universe, and I would argue also God the Father through Jesus, you know, came down and submitted to being human, to being a helpless little baby. You know, the power, the most self-sufficient being in the universe became, you know, completely helpless and dependent. I mean, just how radical is that? You know,
new meaning to his saying that he who would be truly great,
yes,
will humble himself.
That's right. Another thing I just love about the Urantia too is it shows, this is a whole other show we could do, it shows that God himself is humble. Isn't that a fascinating thing to think about? Because a lot of people think, you know, well, we're supposed to be humble before God, but God demonstrated humility. And God demonstrates humility in so many ways, like, you know, giving us thought adjusters, by making himself subject to our will, by doing all this. But yet here, you know, I mean, again, just so incredible the way. And let me also just point out here, in paper 120, section 4, the whole section is on the incarnation. And it says in there, it says, you know, Christ Michael did not progressively become God. Neither did God at some point progressively become man. That he was always fully God and fully man, even forevermore. So even now, Jesus still retains his human nature.
Absolutely.
That he does for us.
I want to say right there, talking about Urantia book readers struggling sometimes, a few. I was sitting with a group of people that were of the New Age concept and or Urantia book readers. And it was about 15, 20 people. And this came up. And I said, in my opinion, he is the creator. I do not say he's just my brother. Yes, he's my brother, but he is not. I'm not at the same level. I will never be at the same level as him, in my opinion. And someone said, and this was a Urantia book reader, and I was very surprised, said, "That's very egotistical of you to say that." And I looked, and I said, to me, the other statement, to put myself at the same level of him, would be humanly egotistical. why would you want to deny this with your knowledge? And I'm suddenly thinking of something. We as people, as humans, we go through stages in life, and we go through a stage where we really don't want to listen to our parents, right?
Right.
And a lot of times, you Rancher book readers, we most of us come from a Judeo-Christianity background. There's a form of that, of wanting to, what should I say, bash our parents when we're teenagers and younger, right? But then we come to a place of saying, wow, that which brought us into this life, that which nourished us, even though, yes, there were issues, yes, there were things I'd rather not do when I have children. However, I want to respect that. I want to acknowledge it. Therefore, we move in this place of a balanced relationship with our parents. And there are things I chose not to do with our children, Steve and I, because I was raised in very, pretty harsh conditions on the farmland. And my blood sister thinks we were abused at child care because we had to work so hard. And I look at it as just igniting a great spirit of work ethics. But anyway, that's the only thing I could think of, that sometimes we deny, we want to say, Christianity, blah, Jesus, blah, blah. You know, they want to ignore that. And I look at it in that way of wow, my mother and daddy, I came to a place of understanding, well, how was he raised? How was she raised? What was the genetic package? You see what I'm saying there, the analogy I'm drawing?
And, you know, Ann, sometimes I think that you Rancher book readers maybe hold closely to the human Jesus because the Rancher book gives us that back. I mean, for years we've had the divine Jesus, the deity Jesus, the Jesus that worked miracles. He's almost out of reach. The Rancher book gives us back the human Jesus, the Jesus that worked and, you know, sat with children and told stories and did personal ministry with human beings right here on this planet, prayed with them, counseled them, you know, wept, struggled with a relationship with his mother who didn't understand him very well. You know, the human Jesus, and I think so, and that's what they're kind of saying. I want to hold on to that because that made him so approachable to me. That made him so real to me.
Let me take a step further what you're saying, though, Paula. I agree with everything you just said. Let me build on it, though. I think the Rancher book gives us the whole Jesus. The Rancher book gives us the human and divine Jesus. In one, because it's funny, I remember having a discussion with some Rancher book readers some years ago where Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, okay? And we were asking, well, you know, how did he know that? Did he know that? Did his human mind know that? Or does his divine mind know that? And what the conclusion I came to was that Jesus' humanity and divinity were so connected that you couldn't really separate the two. And I believe that's what the Rancher book really gives us, because there's a place in the book, I think it's in the last paper or the second to last paper, where they talk about how, you know, so many people have tended to go to one extreme or the other. I think you mentioned this earlier, Anne, that either tend to view only the human Jesus or only the divine Jesus. And it says, wouldn't it be great if through this revelation we could have a unified concept of who Jesus is?
Well, what you're saying right there, unified.
Yep.
My marching orders, you might say, one of the marching orders, and it's a famous quote, but so many of us miss it. What it really is saying, what the world needs today is to see Jesus living again. Where? In the experience of whom? Spirit-filled mortals who effectively reveal the Master. And then I'm, okay, Dick, because I know it goes on and says other things. When he is thus lifted up, he will draw all to him. Now, how do we effectively reveal the Master? And calling him the Master right there equates to to giving him that balanced approach. And first of all, to be conscious of the spirit, that's what being spirit-filled means, to be aware of that, to be just that total awareness, and to have that balanced reflection of him through our lives, we must, in my opinion, acknowledge all the aspects of him. If we only acknowledge and we deny, we keep a section of him out. I go back to the puzzle or the color scheme. If we're reflecting the full spectrum, which the great chakra, you know, about getting that balanced approach to living, all the colors, if we leave that part out of our experience, are we effectively revealing him in order to draw all mortals toward him?
You know, and what you just said reminds me of a section that is not in the Jesus Papers. It's in Paper 100, Religion and Human Experience, and it's Section 7, and of course we all know readers absolutely love this section. It's called The Acme of Religious Living.
It
starts out, the very first paragraph in that section says, although the average mortal of Urantia cannot hope to attain the high perfection of character which Jesus of Nazareth acquired while sojourning in the flesh, it is altogether possible for every mortal believer to develop a strong and unified personality along the perfected lines of the Jesus personality. The unique feature of the Master's personality was not so much its perfection as its symmetry, its exquisite and balanced unification. And you know, then it goes on to say he was, you know, generous, and but he was not, you know, he was this way, but he was not this way. He, you know, he exhorted his followers to preach the gospel to all peoples. He was free from all narrow-mindedness. His sympathetic heart embraced all mankind. You know, they're talking about balance and symmetry and unification, and I think it's so important that you touched on this word unified, because when we're talking about our divine nature and our human nature and making that unified, bringing those two natures in accordance with one another, creating balance, that we're not in the extreme. We're not on the left. We're not on the right. We are balanced. We're in the center. We understand the need for that balance, for all things to come together in unification, a unified personality. And I think that's just such an important concept, and it is touched on throughout the whole book, that we can unify our personality, that we can become, we essentially can become human and divine.
Absolutely.
We have
Paula.
A divine nature and a
Absolutely,
human.
Absolutely, Paula. And Andre, you're right. And I'm just thinking of what it says in the papers about a boat will leave a wake, right? What kind of wake are we leaving as we move through life? And my young friend, that young Andrew, that just was is reading the book, by the way, again. He's reading 3 papers a day at age 27, and he's working. How about that? he came. We are here because of this great revelation to help change this planet, to usher it closer toward light and life. And we can realize that as a planet, as individuals, right? Before the planet even gets there. Am I right?
Yes.
Absolutely. We're told that. I've told people, why not have it as a goal to flash out? We're building a new Cowboys stadium here that the roof retracts. Everybody can come here. 7 minutes from our house. Why not have that as a goal, right? If Enoch and Elijah could do it, you know, and I've heard Urantia book readers in the 80s say, well, that's egotistical to think that could happen. I said, do you know the irony? All ego has to go away for that to happen.
And yeah, that's true. That is
Andrew,
irony.
Andrew came across an interesting quote. The human personality, about us creating a better life, a better planet, co-creating, I'll say, and I don't know what paper this is in, the human personality is not merely a concomitant of time and space events. the human personality can also act as the cosmic cause of such events. Now, that is awesome, that we have the power of this balanced combined mind. And as we go in off the air, I want to tell y'all something. Some people are doing this with me. There's a group of Buddhists that it's a whole different group of Buddhism. It's different from any I'd ever met. Every Saturday night at 9:30 Central Standard Time, they go live satellite around the planet and meditate. Meditate about what? To bring peace and balance and symmetry and light and life to the planet. How about that?
Wow.
So at 9:30, and I sometimes go to the temple and sit there and live by satellite, because they have discovered that's the best time, you know, around the planet. Now, some of our European friends, it's the middle of the night, you know, but they get up earlier, people stay up late. And I would ask whoever's listening to this broadcast, wherever you are around the planet, I'm using Central Standard Time in the United States because that's where I live. But even if it's a moment, or if you can take 5 minutes or 30 minutes, last Saturday night I had dinner. It was a birthday celebration. I set my time on my cell phone 15 minutes before 9:30 so that I have that reminder. I got home just in time, and I went into that place of ushering in a new beginning that the Bible, that the prophets are crying out about. So I hope it's okay to bring that up. Is that okay, Andre, Paula?
Oh, sure.
And so now tonight I may be in a service. It looks like I will be. But it doesn't matter. All I have to do is that will vibrate. You know, I'll have the phone set. It'll just be a consciousness. Boom. Light and life to the planet. Come on, guys. Let's go. Let's go for
it. Hey, before you go any further, Paula, how much time do we have left here? I know we have a two-hour schedule.
We have 11 minutes.
I want to go back to Zechariah real quick. I just caught, and this is a great way to end my time. In Zechariah, he has a vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees, and that this lampstand is made of gold and a bowl on top of it and seven lamps and these seven lips on each of the lamps. Now, what is he seeing there? And he's asking, what are these, Lord? And he says, do you not know? And he said, this is the word of the Lord. And he said, it talks about the light, the sevenfold, seven spirits of God. And that in those days, that lampstand was being fed constantly by the oil coming from the living trees. And I, in my opinion, got a personal revelation. Could it be, talked about the great Bible, the great scriptures, and the book of and the Urantia book, that oil feeding the life on the mortals, that we can allow that oil to constantly be in us to bring forth that light and of those two witnesses to the revelation on the planet. Two witnesses, not meaning two humans, but the Bible, the scriptures, and now the Urantia book. And that's just a personal opinion. We can all get interpretation out of that. But isn't that a beautiful image?
Absolutely. And you know what? There's another place in the Urantia, or in the Bible, where it talks about, I don't know where, it's in the book of Revelation somewhere. I don't know what it is. It talks about how Jesus is taking fire and bringing it down to earth. And I believe, again, that I actually heard a reader once say that he thought that fire was a symbol of truth, and that the Urantia, he believed that fire was a symbol for the Urantia book, that the Urantia book was the truth that was being brought down to earth.
Yes, and one last thing. Paula, we were in Manhattan, and now we're going to we have people, someday we'll be listening to this, that are not Urantia book readers.
That's one
of the biggest questions I have, you remember the heckler in Manhattan, Paula? And you've quoted me on this. A heckler was coming toward me, and he said, what would you do if you found out a human wrote this book? Instantly came back, I hope God decides to read it.
I love that response, Ann.
Yeah, and that, now you know that wasn't the human me. It was just bloop, and it came back, and it defused him. It just completely defused him. And I've told ministers this, of all religions, and I said, for me personally, for me, it's the best God I've found on the planet.
Mm.
I cannot speak for your religion, but for me personally and your faith. And
well, you know, Jesus said, let your light so shine, and you're talking about the oil and talking about, you know, I have to think of the vine and the branches again, that, you know, as a vine on the, as a branch on the vine, I am getting sustenance from Jesus, and I'm trying to give that to the rest of the world. And that's how, those are the fruits of my spirit, and as they are the fruits of your spirit. But what comes to mind is this great quote from Marianne Williamson, where she says, it is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure.
Mm-hmm.
We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. And I think in, you know, Marianne Williamson, in essence, said the same thing Jesus was saying. Let your light so shine. You know, it should be like a, like, you know, a light should be like a city on a hill. You know, you shouldn't hide it under a bushel. You should lift it up so that everybody in, around has better light and vision to see because of it. And
you know, when I meet a great sage, I bow to them. I Brother David, gratefulness.org, what a guy, great Catholic monk. I bowed to him when I saw him recently, and some people didn't understand that. I mean, I almost went to his feet. Am I bowing to Brother David? I'm bowing to the light of God within him.
Yes.
It's a reverence to this wise, balanced sage on the planet that's bringing forth the light of Jesus in his life. In fact, someone went on and talked about it at that conference, that they'd observed that, and I didn't realize anybody was looking, and I said, wow. And of course, the Hindus do that, you know, and a lot of traditions.
Namaste means the God in me bows to the God in you.
Don't you love that?
I do.
We all should bow to each other. I love it. These great traditions. I love these great traditions on this planet.
Yeah, me too, man.
I never get tired of it. I always think of people to say, why are you involved in interfaith? I said, why? Number one, the expos grabbed me because we were dealing with such a diversity day in and day out. 20,000 people, Paula, in 4 days sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
And so it took a lot of energy. But also I think of the Constellation World experience that, hey, if we can't deal with diversity here, how are we going to deal with it in the Constellation World?
And, you know, we're not only ascending beings. We're expanding.
Non-Urantia readers right there, I just quickly thought of that. Someone quickly tell why what I'm talking about. We're required to live with, of course, it's that ongoing philosophy. Is it 10 or 11, you know? 10 diverse beings, right?
Are nothing like us.
Yeah, nothing like us.
So that we can expand to take in all that God takes in. We're not only ascending, we're expanding.
I love that, Paula. We're what?
We're expanding.
Oh, I love that. I never thought of it that way.
We have to expand to take all that God takes in, to love all that God loves. We have to. We have to keep expanding our circle. We can't keep it narrow.
Wow.
If we're holding God out. We're holding an aspect of God, His omnipresence. We're holding His omnipresence out. We're limiting His love. We can't do that.
We're out of time, guys. I just looked at the clock. That's amazing. Well,
how much more time do we have left?
We have 4 minutes, Andre.
Okay.
So
here's what I'd like us to do in closing, Ann. I just want everybody to know, Ann is a fantastic prayer warrior. She prayed with me today, and I would just love to have you pray with us before we close. And I certainly don't want to tell you how to pray, but I would love for your prayer to center on Jesus, since we're talking about our dear father and brother today. And if you could just close us in prayer and just give us some you know, give us a little bit of that light that you shine so brightly, and I just would love it if you would do that for us.
Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, we come into your presence now. Thank you for allowing me to have the opportunity to be on this broadcast, to bring forth the knowledge and understanding of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Michael of Nebadon, Jesus of Nazareth. As we end the program today, I bow to the essence of God within each of these two humans, and I ask your blessings upon them. And as we move forward, let us continue to allow the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, to manifest in and through each of our lives, all those listening. And as we pray, I think of the words that if we don't know what to ask for, we can simply take it to Jesus Christ, Michael of Nebadon, and he will take our petitions and give them according to the greatest need for the greatest number. That is the true nature of who he is for us. And Father, now, and Master, I ask that your Spirit continue abiding on this program, that these archives will be heard for eons, that they're going not only out on the planet, but throughout the universe. I feel that by your Spirit now. And more people will hear these broadcasts. Word will get out. And as we come forth now in your glory, we give you all honor and praise forevermore. Amen and amen.